Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to Grace Life Church. I'm excited to be with you this morning to bring God's Word, and also looking forward to having Pastor James back in the pulpit, which feels like it's been a little while, so excited about that. But today we're going to be back in the book of Ephesians, and if you've been with us the last number of weeks, we are in that section in the book of Ephesians that talks about and addresses the Christian household. The second half of the book of Ephesians gets into the practical day-to-day living out of our salvation. And nothing is more practical than living out our salvation, living out our faith in the close and personal relationships that happen in the privacy of our homes. Because I think the household is really where the rubber meets the road in our life. It's at home that we tend to lay down our guard and really let ourselves be who we really are. It's in the comfort of our homes that we kind of relax and be ourselves. We kind of feel a freedom, and we often respond in ways that we might not or would not in the presence of others. And Paul is a master theologian and a skilled pastor. He knows that if salvation is going to have its intended effect in our lives, it needs to have that effect in how we live our lives in the privacy of our homes. The worthy walk in Ephesians is a walk in relationship with others, in relationships that honor God even when nobody is looking. It's one thing to act like a Christian and live like a Christian in the presence of others, maybe when you come to church on Sunday or at a Bible study or another kind of fellowship thing, but where it really counts is in the family, in the privacy of our own homes. In fact, I'd even say this, that if the gospel hasn't impacted your home life, if it hasn't transformed your home life, it really hasn't transformed you. Because a transformed you would be transformed in your home as well. And so because of that, the household reveals, I think better than any other place, it reveals the maturity and the who we really are in our lives. And that means that if your family life is in chaos, it's a reflection of something that's wrong in your heart. If you aren't walking worthy of your calling in your family, you aren't walking worthy of your calling at all. And so the family life is probably the greatest indication of your true spiritual maturity. And I think that can be convicting and humbling and maybe even shocking, but I think that's just the way it is. You know, you can read the Bible, you can pray, you can serve in the church, you can have wonderful relationships with other brothers and sisters, but if your relationship with the Lord and your love for Him doesn't affect the household, then something is dreadfully wrong. And in the past two messages, as we looked at the Christian household, we looked at the husband and wife relationship, the primary human relationship. It was the first ever human relationship, and it's the foundation of every other human relationship. And today we kind of broaden the sphere and we look at the relationships that flow from the husband and wife to the parents and the children. After our relationship with our spouse, if you're married, there's no other relationship that's more important than the relationship we have with our children. And of course, if you're not married, your primary relationship is with your parents. And so the priority of our relationships then is God first, then our spouse if we're married, then our children. And if you're single or if you're a child, your primary relationship is with God first and then with your parents. I like to kind of think of our life as kind of spheres of influence, starting with God in the inner sphere, and it kind of goes out, spouse, children, maybe church family, out to the workplace, and all the way out to the whole world. And one of the most demanding and difficult and challenging things that a married couple is ever going to do is to raise their children together in that one flesh union and to do it together to the glory of God. So the importance of raising children, the importance of raising children well, and if you couple that with the fact that each spouse was raised in different homes with different priorities, different practices, philosophies, it makes raising children one of the greatest opportunities for conflict in a marriage. And if you add to that each and every one of us comes into the world with a sinful heart and with a desire to get our own way, you've kind of got a recipe for trouble, right? You've got multiple sinners together, then the children come in, they're not even saved. And so you've got a very difficult thing with raising children. It's a recipe for trouble. It can be hard, even at the best of times, for a godly wife and husband to live out their salvation, to live out their one flesh union in harmony to the glory of God, but add one or more children who have yet to be saved or who have yet to be conformed to the image of Christ, and the increase in pressure grows exponentially. And that's why there's so many books written on how to raise children. I was just kind of curious about this week, and so I did a quick Amazon.com search. I thought, I wonder how many books there are on how to raise children. So I went to Amazon, I searched for books on parenting, I refined the search by just books. I only want to see the books on raising children. There's 84,000, almost 85,000 books on how to raise children that you could buy on Amazon.com. And so I thought, well, that's too many. Let's just kind of narrow it down. So I searched for them by publication date, and I saw there's 304 books that are coming out this year, just this year, in the future, kind of between January today and like sometime in 2019, that these books are coming out, 304 books on how to raise your children. And that tells me that people want to know, there's some confusion about how to raise children. There's a lot of ideas out there, philosophies, theories, different ways that the world tells us to raise children, even that Christian authors would have us raise our children. And if we compare that 304 books coming out this year to what God says in Ephesians, just four short verses on how God wants us to raise our children, just 61 words in the New American Standard Bible on how God would have us raise our children. This is God's strategy, His design, His plans, His purposes, His goals, His desires, and His commands for the family. Everything we need to know for raising our children is found in the Word of God, and there's no better place really than Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Psalm 127 tells us that children are both a gift and a blessing from the Lord, but like all blessings from the Lord, if you don't know how to handle it properly, it can at times not feel like a blessing. Children, for you too, your parents are really a blessing from God to you, but if you don't know how God wants you to behave and how God wants you to respond to your parents, then things aren't going to go well for you either. Also, let's look at what God says here in Ephesians. If you're not there already, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 to 4 together. And when I say together, I'll read, you can listen. I always want to say together, but I want you to look at it in your Bible as I read. Ephesians chapter 6, starting verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Very, very straightforward and simple text. Very easy to kind of break this up into smaller sections. What we've got here are four commandments, four imperatives, and they're all directed towards and involving the family. Two of them are directed towards the children, and two of them are directed towards the fathers. What it says to the fathers is also very applicable to the mothers and applies to the mothers. Children, God wants you to obey your parents and to honor your father and mother. And fathers, God tells you not to provoke your children to anger. That's the first command. But instead, you're to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up. Now, as we look at these commands, I think it's going to be helpful just to kind of try to fit them into the context of the whole section on the household code from Ephesians, starting in chapter 5 and verse 15. That's really where this whole thing started, and what this whole section revolves around is Ephesians 5, 15 all the way to 21. And the whole household code is kind of attached and hinged onto that. Now, in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5, it says there that we're to be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And the way to walk in this wise manner and not in the unwise manner is to do that in verse 16 by making the most of your time because the days are evil. Verse 17 then says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And you remember from those messages, if you were here, that the wise Christian is one who understands God's purposes, understands God's will, and uses his or her time wisely towards those ends. The wise Christian allows the Holy Spirit to control them and to fill them so that they are made more and more like Christ. That is, more and more godly, more and more holy, more and more righteous. God's will, or God's purpose, according to Ephesians and really the rest of the Bible, is to save a group of people that he's chosen, to unite them to Christ and to his body, the church, and to work in those people through the church to make them like Christ in order to reveal the surpassing value of Jesus Christ and of God, which is his glory. That's God's purpose, to save these people, to unite them to Christ, make them part of the church, to work in them through the church to make them like Christ in order to reveal the glory and honor of God. And what I want you to see here is that understanding God's ultimate purpose of summing up all things in Christ and of bringing glory to himself and living in light of that, it doesn't require you to do some great and amazing thing. To participate in God's greatest work doesn't mean that we all need to become international evangelists or extraordinary biblical counselors or even like superstar pastors or even ordinary pastors. To participate in God's work, all it means is to live in our day-to-day lives and to walk wisely and living out our calling. It's through ordinary people transformed by God's grace, conformed to the image of Christ, that God works. And so it's not some great thing that God wants you to do. It's ordinary things done according to the greatness of his power. God wants you to live in your home and in your marriages and with your children and in your workplaces in a way that honors and glorifies him. That's how you can walk wisely. That's how you can be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you are filled with the Spirit, according to verse 19, this is what it looks like. Showing, just read it there with me, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Ministering to one another through speaking and singing, giving thanks, submitting in the various spheres of our lives. This is the Spirit-filled life that God has for us. It's not doing healings or miracles, speaking in tongues. It's not casting out demons. The Spirit-filled life is being made like Christ through the church, living day by day for the glory of God, right where God has placed us. And when we get that into our hearts, it makes a huge difference in our day-to-day lives. It brings a contentment to know that in your marriage or in your parenting or in submitting to your boss, you're being used to make an eternal difference that you probably can't fully see yet. And isn't that a wonderful thing that God has us just in the spheres of life that we're in, that we can bring him glory and honor, that we can be a part of his greatest work even in our day-to-day lives? You know, I remember thinking before I was saved that being married and having children and a job and a house and all the things that the world kind of tells you you should have, that it was just meaningless and empty. And without God, it really is meaningless and empty. But with God, and when all things are centered on God and Christ, he transforms even those little things so that we can do them for his sake and for his glory. And so, kids, here's how you can show the power of God, your Savior. And parents, this is how God calls you to raise your children. This is the high calling of the Spirit-filled family. And what we have here, if you're taking notes, is two imperatives for children and two imperatives for parents to promote harmony in the household. Two imperatives for children and two imperatives for parents to promote harmony in the household. This is how Spirit-filled submission is to work in the context of children and parents. This is what the careful and wise walk of chapter 5, verse 15, lived out in the family, should look like. And the first imperative for the children is that they will, that's going to promote harmony in the household is, number one, children, obey your parents. That's in chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents. It says there, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And Paul addresses the children directly here. These children must have been old enough to understand, you know, most of or some of this letter when it was read to the church. They must have been old enough to decide for themselves if they were going to obey their parents or not. Just kind of decide if they were going to obey or do their own thing. In verse 4, we're going to see that these children were still being brought up by their parents. And that's because because this is in the household code, we know that these children still, they lived at home. The children addressed must have been somewhere, I would kind of guess, between their early 20s and maybe however old you need to be to understand, obey your parents. Maybe 5, 6 years old, maybe younger than that. So it's anywhere from kind of this 20-year-old, 25-year-old in the home still to as young as 4, 5, 6. On the older end of the spectrum, they wouldn't have left home yet. According to 531, they hadn't left their father and mother and been joined to their spouse. And so these are, you know, they haven't done that yet. They're still in the home. The Greek word there for children is tekna, and it implies a dependent relationship on the parent, a relationship in which they depend on the parent for food, for income, for living. And it implies a closer relationship than the word sons that we see often even in the book of Ephesians. We saw that word sons many times. So this is a close relationship dependent on the parents. And so if you live at home with your parents and you're not married yet, this command applies to you. You're to obey your parents. Obey there is a different word than the word submit that we saw in chapter 5 and verse 21, where it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that subject there was carried into verse 22, where it says, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. The same word submit is used in verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands. And so the word obey here is slightly different than that, but I think it basically means the same thing. It might be slightly stronger if there's any difference at all. To obey means to obey, to follow, to be subject to. And it means that what you do what you're told, or you carry out somebody's orders. That's what obey means. And as we kind of think about obey and submit, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we see both of these words kind of used interchangeably. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 1, it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. That's the word submissive from Ephesians 5:21. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Go down to verse 5. For in this way, in the former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now look at verse 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. There's both words, submit and obey. The submissiveness in verse 5 of the holy women from the former times is illustrated in verse 6 by Sarah obeying. And so submission and obedience, submission and obeying are really synonyms. To submit means to come under the leadership of someone, and to obey is actually to follow and to be subject to that leadership. The difference is that in 5:22 to 24, we saw that a wife was to voluntarily and willingly come under the leadership of her husband, whereas the obedience of children doesn't kind of have that same nuance. The children are just to obey their parents. And this obedience, it says there, is to be in the Lord. It's not like it says obey your parents in the Lord as though Paul is saying obey parents who are in the Lord or obey Christian parents. The sense there is that obey in the Lord your parents. Children, if you're Christians, you're in the Lord and He is in you. The idea here is that our lives, that our obedience should be lived out in the sphere of the Lord. The idea is that everything that you do should be in Him. It means that you do everything that you do for Him, and that you do everything that you do with Him and by Him. It means that you're to obey your parents by trusting Christ to help you to do so. It means to obey your parents for the honor and the glory of Christ because He tells you to do so. You should obey your parents because you love them, but more fundamentally than that, you should do it first and foremost because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, because kids, when you obey your parents, you are obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see a very parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, where it says there, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." It's well-pleasing to the Lord to obey your parents, and we're to do so as children in all things. In Ephesians, there is no qualifying phrase, but it's really in everything that we're to obey our parents, which means that God tells you to obey your parents in whatever they ask you to do. And the only exception to that, again, would be if your parents are asking you to do something sinful. If your parents ask you to do something sinful, you should calmly and gently explain to your parents that as much as you want to obey them and serve them and be pleasing to them and to the Lord, it's not right for you to obey them rather than God. And so God must come first. But other than that, children, you're to obey your parents in everything. This is what God wants for the Christian household. In our household and in many of your households, we kind of have three rules on obedience. Obedience needs to be quick, it needs to be full, and needs to be done with a happy heart. Do it right away, do the whole thing, and do it joyfully as to the Lord. And so quickly, fully, and joyfully. And as I was kind of talking about this this week with the kids, Joel said, those are my three things, quickly, joyfully, fully. And yes, they are, my son, we're working on that. Quickly, fully, joyfully. It's not obedience if you don't do it when your parents ask you to do it. It's not obedience if you don't do it quickly, if you don't do it right away. It's not obedience if you don't do everything that they asked you. And it's not real obedience if you don't do it joyfully or if you grumble and complain while you do it. That's not obedience. Even in our own Christian lives, we're really not obeying the Lord if you do what he says, but you do it begrudgingly or you do it with a grumbling heart. We ought always to obey the Lord, but we haven't fully obeyed unless we obey joyfully and gladly. So quickly, fully, joyfully. The reason we're to obey, according to Ephesians, there is that it is right. It's right. It's the right thing to do. For this is right. It's right for children to obey their parents. It's right in any culture, at any time. It's always been right. According to God's design in creation, it's always been the right thing for children to obey their parents. God has given you parents to watch over you and to care for you, and it only makes sense to follow their orders. And to do otherwise, then, if it's right to obey, to do otherwise is wrong. It's not fitting. It's not right. And so the first command is, children, obey your parents. The second imperative for children that will promote harmony in the home or in the household is number two, children, honor your parents. Children, honor your parents. That's in verses 2 and 3. It says there, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, Paul is quoting here most likely from Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and from the Greek translation of that. And we could just kind of flip over to Exodus chapter 20 and see it there. Exodus chapter 20 is the first giving of the Ten Commandments. And the fifth of those commandments is the one that Paul quotes here in verse 2 of Ephesians 6. And we see that in verse 12, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, it says, from the Masoretic text, from the Hebrew translation, it says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, if you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see the second giving of the law here, the kind of reiteration of the law. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. And that's where in our Bibles we see kind of the rest of what Paul quotes there. So Deuteronomy 5:16 says, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land or in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The promise to Israel was that if they honored their fathers and their mothers, they would live long in the land which the Lord gave them. And Paul kind of updated or generalized this promise for his Gentile New Covenant believers. There's no land promises for the church, and so Paul didn't quote that last part, which the Lord your God gives you. Under the Old Covenant, it was right for children to honor their parents, and the same is true in the New Covenant. And the command is really quite simple. It's honor your father and your mother. And this is a command that continues even after the children marry and move out of the house. We're to honor our parents. We're to esteem them highly. We're to respect them. We're to value our parents, the parents that God has given us. And for young children living in the home, to honor your mother and father really just means to obey them. For older children, part of honoring your father and your mother, if you've moved out of the house, means that you care for them in your old age. You might remember, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And as you turn there, you might remember that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for failing to honor their father and mother in their old age, for failing to care for them. And we kind of have a similar context here, talking about widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul's giving Timothy instructions on how to care for widows. And in chapter 5 and verse 3 of 1 Timothy, he says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God." And if you skip down to verse 8 there, it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And so we see just how clearly we're to care for our parents, to honor them as they are in their old age. We're to provide for their needs and care for them. And so we can go back to Ephesians now. And Paul says there that this is the first commandment with a promise. This is the first commandment with a promise. The word first can mean first in numbers, like first, second, third, or it can mean first as in the foremost, the greatest, the best commandment. And there's kind of three or four views, there's actually five views, but I'm going to give you three views on what this means where Paul says that it's the first commandment with a promise. Some people take this to mean that this is the foremost commandment. This is the greatest commandment, to honor your father and your mother. The reason that they do that is because Paul says it's the first commandment, and they think that there's, let me just leave it like that for a minute here. So in other words, they're saying, some people take this to mean that this is the greatest, the most important commandment. But I think Jesus kind of ended all debate on that when he said that the first or the greatest commandment in Mark 12:29, he says this, "The foremost is," when he was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" The foremost, which is the same word first, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these," end quote. And so Jesus kind of removed all doubt. This is not the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so if the word first is not taken in the sense of foremost or greatest, it kind of creates a bit of a problem, because honor your father and your mother is actually the fifth commandment if you're kind of counting sequentially down the commandments through the Ten Commandments. If it's not the foremost commandment and it's not the first commandment, why does Paul say that it is the first commandment? Well, it's because he says it's the first commandment with a promise. And so some people have taken this to mean some people have a problem understanding this as the first commandment, because they think as the first commandment with a promise. I'm having a problem explaining this right now. So some people go, how can it be the first commandment with a promise? Because they see a promise tied to the second commandment. So I want you to go back to Exodus 20, and let's look at the second commandment, and we'll see that it's really not a promise that's tied to it. And this is important because we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that there's no mistakes in Scripture. And so if Paul can't count, that means the Holy Spirit can't count, and we got a serious problem with our Bible. So I want to take a little bit of time just to kind of look at this and explain it a little bit. So Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 4, this is the second commandment. And God says there, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, some people understand verse 6 as a promise that's attached to the second commandment. These people would say that honor your father and mother then is the first commandment with a promise in the second part of the law that deals with responsibilities towards others. So you follow that? The first commandment with the promise in the second part of the law, and that's how they would understand that. The problem with that view is that Scripture doesn't necessarily divide the law into two parts the way that we kind of tend to do now. Plus, Paul doesn't say it's the first commandment in the second part of the Ten Commandments with the promise. And so here's how I understand this. I just don't see Exodus 20 and verse 6 as a promise tied to the first to the second commandment. It's not tied to the command to make, to not make, to not worship, or to not serve an idol. The second part of verse 5 and 6 is just really a description of God as a jealous God. And it's a reason not to make worship or serve idols, but it's not necessarily a promise to do so. Now, the problem with my views, and some commentators have kind of pointed this out, and I just let you know a number of commentators take this view, is that when you don't understand the second commandment as having a promise attached to it, it makes the fifth commandment the only commandment with a promise attached to it, not necessarily the first one. And the answer to that is to say that Paul views the Ten Commandments as the beginning of many commandments contained in the law. And so this is the first commandment with the promise of all the commandments in the Scripture. And what a wonderful promise is attached to this commandment. Kids, older and young, this is really wonderful motivation for you to honor and to obey your parents. It says there, and we can go back to Ephesians then for this. The promise tied to the first commandment with the promise, and the promise is this, that so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. This is a really general promise, kind of much like the promises in the book of Proverbs, that it's a general truth. There's some exceptions to this in the Old Testament, and there's going to be some exceptions to this even today. But generally speaking, if you honor your parents, it will go well with you and you will live long on the earth. God's going to make that happen. And what it means for it to go well with you, it means that things are going to go smoothly, that good and beneficial things are going to result as you honor your father and your mother. And it's kind of hard to get any more specific on that because Scripture doesn't really tell us what it means when for it to go well with you. But it might kind of help if we think of the reverse of it, because we definitely don't want it to not go well with us. And so honor your father and your mother. And it's definitely not going to go well if you have obedient Christian parents who are going to obey verse 4 for you to not honor your father and mother, because it's not going to go well for you, because they're going to ensure that discipline happens in the way that God tells them to do so. And so it's going to go well with you if you honor your father and your mother, and you're going to live long on the earth. Now, in the Old Testament, this is interesting, and this is how it would not go well with you, and how it would not, you would not have a long life, is if you were disobedient and rebellious against your parents in the Old Testament, your parents were commanded by God to put you to death. Disobedient and rebellious children in the Old Covenant were to be put to death. And I want for the seriousness of this, I want you to go to Exodus, and I want to show you some of these commandments. Now, of course, we're not under the Old Covenant law. We're not ancient Israel. This is not for us. But God takes it deadly serious when we disobey our parents. It's a wicked and an evil thing. And so Exodus chapter 21 and verse 15 says, "He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Very shortly after the Ten Commandments. If you look at Exodus 21 and verse 17, it says, "He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Now flip over to the book of Deuteronomy, and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 21, starting at verse 18, says, "If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear." If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 16, we kind of see the same thing again. This is in the curses that were pronounced on Mount Ebal for covenant unfaithfulness. And Deuteronomy 27:16 says, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother." And all the people were to respond and say amen to that. And so listen, kids, this is deadly serious that God wants you to obey your parents. God, these commandments show us how far short we fall from God's holy standard. I know for myself that if God had treated me the way I was to be treated in the Old Testament, I would be surely dead right now. My parents would have been forced to obey this law and have me put to death because I was a rebellious and a stubborn child. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. But really, all of us, as we come into this world, are rebellious and stubborn. And if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ dying in our place to take our sins upon himself, each and every one of us would fall under the curse and this penalty of death. The penalty for sin is death, spiritually and eternally in hell, but Jesus made the way for us to escape that through dying on the cross on our behalf. And so, kids, do you realize that disobedience and dishonoring your parents is a sin for which Jesus had to die and pay that penalty for you if you would be saved? Jesus had to die to propitiate the wrath of God for the sin of disobedience and for every other sin. Now, disobedience, I just want you to listen to this one, is included in a list of sins that mark that it's the last time. Disobedience to parents. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Realize this, that it, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Disobedience to parents is really a sign of the difficult times of the last days. And the good news is that we can be forgiven of all our sins through Jesus Christ, even the sins of disobedience and rebellion against our parents. Now, to the parents, your job is to teach your kids to obey and to help them to do it. One of the reasons for this is that if your kids don't learn how to obey you, who they can see, how are they going to learn to obey God, who they can't see? And so children who learn not to obey their parents really are learning not to obey God, because to obey your parents is to obey God, because God commands you to do that. And so one of the best ways that we can teach our kids obedience is by showing them your obedience to God. When you obey God, when you follow his orders, even if it costs you, when you go out of your way to obey and be obedient to the Lord, you show your kids how to do the same. You teach them. Whereas disobedient parents and parents who don't live out their profession in the home, they teach their children that rebellion against God is safe and it's nothing to really worry about. And so parents, I just implore you to model godliness for your children. And children, remember that you're called to obey God and to honor your parents, whether they model it or not. Whether your parents are rebellious or whether your parents are great examples of obedience, you're to obey your parents, whether they model it well or not. Well, those are the two imperatives for children to promote harmony in the home. They're to honor, they're to obey. Now let's look at the two imperatives for the parents. And the first one, the first imperative for parents that will promote harmony in the household is, number one, fathers, do not provoke your children. Do not provoke your children. And the first thing that we notice here is that this is addressed specifically to fathers. And the reason, the primary reason, I believe, that Paul addresses the fathers rather than saying parents, like we saw in verse 1, or fathers and mothers, as we saw in verse 2, is because the father is ultimately responsible for everything that happens in the home. In 5:23, we saw that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and is head over the wife, the father's head over the entire home. The man is called by God to bear the responsibility for everything that happens in the home. Now, this command doesn't exclude the wife or the mother. The mother and the wife shouldn't provoke her children to wrath, and she should be involved in bringing them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Neither parent should provoke their children. Both parents are to be obeyed and honored, but ultimately the responsibility for the household lies at dad's feet. And that's probably why fathers are kind of singled out in these last two commandments. And recognizing this male headship is probably the main reason biblical counselor Wayne Mack kind of gives us another reason why the Bible might speak particularly to fathers here. He says, quote, "Often it is the father who neglects this responsibility. Many a man has transferred most of the child-raising responsibilities to his wife," end quote. And I think Wayne is right about that. Fathers can come up with all kinds of reasons and excuses and justification for why mom should be primarily responsible. In most families, right, dad is gone most of the time. The majority of the time he's at work. And so mom is there when the kids wake up. She's there when they get ready for school. She's there to get them their breakfast and their lunch and their dinner. Mom may be more nurturing, more gifted at that. She may have greater opportunity. She might have more of whatever. And you might be able to come up with 100 reasons, but men, you can't shirk this responsibility. You might work 40, 50, 60 hours per week, and your wife might do the majority of the discipline and the bringing up of the children and the instruction, but even then, you are ultimately responsible for everything in the home. God holds us accountable for our families as men. Another reason, perhaps, why God addresses the fathers here is, first, because we're responsible. Secondly, because we're likely to ignore this responsibility. And thirdly, and I got this from Wayne Mack too, is that we fathers are probably more likely of the two parents to provoke our children to anger. It's the fathers who tend to be perfectionist and want to kind of drive their children to do the best. Provoking to anger means to make angry, to irritate, or to provoke to anger. In the Roman world, the father had absolute authority and rights over the children, even once they were married, even once they were out of the home. Even if you were a senator, your father could still publicly shame you and embarrass you, and he had every right to do so. In the ancient world, fathers would often humiliate, harshly punish, scourge, and they could even have their children put to death with no accountability from the law. A father could demand anything from their children and could even put them to death without consequences. They were free to do so according to Roman law, but that's not how God wants us to raise our children. Fathers, it says, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not do anything that would irritate or anger your children. Now, I just want to kind of, as we kind of flesh this out a little bit, I want to tell you some of the things that some of the commentators said that this would include. Clinton Arnold said this. He said, "This passage effectively rules out reactionary flare-ups, overly harsh words, insults, sarcasm, nagging, demeaning comments, inappropriate teasing, unreasonable demands, and anything else that can be perceived as being provocative." Harold Honer said, "Logically, the irritation caused by nagging and demeaning fathers in the context of everyday life may in turn cause children to become angry. This anger grows, no doubt, out of the frustration of never being able to please fathers who constantly nag or demean them." You know, fathers, we can place unrealistic expectations on our children. We want to push them to be all that they can be. But we need to be careful not to make them feel like it's impossible for them to please us. Parents, we need to be really careful about trying to find our fulfillment or find our joy in the success of our children, right? That's not the way that God wants us to find our fulfillment. We can make our children into idols and want them to be successful in our eyes, and we push them and we drive them away. We make them angry and frustrated that they can't please us, and that is what God's telling us not to do in this text. Peter O'Brien put it like this. He said, "Now, specifically within the family, fathers are urged to avoid those attitudes, words, and actions which would provoke their children to anger. Effectively, the apostle is ruling out, quote, excessive, severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation, and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities," end quote. John MacArthur adds this. He says, "To provoke to anger suggests a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up a deep-seated resentment that boils over in outward hostility." And we're commanded not to do that as fathers. And really, it applies to the mothers as well. Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." And instead of provoking our children, here's what we need to do. The second imperative for parents or for fathers that will promote harmony in the home, and again, this is still directed to the fathers, but both parents are involved. It's number two, fathers, teach your children. Fathers, teach your children. This is the second part of verse 4. It says, "But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And there's a strong contrast there. Don't do this, but do this. Don't provoke, but do teach. Do raise them. Bring them up means to bring a child up, to bring up from childhood, to rear up, to nurture. This same word was used in Ephesians 5:29, where it's translated, "But Christ nourishes and cherishes." The word "nourishes" there, just as Christ does the church, how Christ nourishes and cherishes the body, his body, the church. And this refers to all that goes into raising a child to maturity. That's what the word means. So everything involved in raising the child, including a nursing mother, nursing and feeding the child, nourishing them in that way, all the way to the rearing that goes right up to adulthood. Now, as parents, it's easy to get frustrated with our kids when we disobey or when they disobey or even when they just make a mistake, but we only make things worse if we belittle them or if we respond sinfully ourselves. And what we need to do instead is to train, to discipline, and to instruct our children. Every one of us, including children, are born sinful. And Proverbs 22:15 says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." And the way that we're to bring up our children is in this discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "In the training and instruction of the Lord." The New King James says, "In the training and admonition of the Lord." And these two words, discipline and instruction, they're very similar. They both refer to training children and teaching them. The first word there, translated training, is used in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness," the same word. This word is used in Hebrews 12 and verse 5 and following about the discipline of the Lord. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Verse 7 says, "It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with them as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, you are of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." As we kind of continue through Hebrews 12, it says there that in verse 10 that God disciplines us for good. It says that our earthly parents disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, that is God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And the idea here is that you as parents are to be an extension of the Lord's discipline in the life of your child so that they grow in righteousness and holiness, so that that heart of foolishness can be removed far from them. And that discipline, as godly parents discipline their children, it might not seem wonderful at the time. Hebrews 12:11 says that no discipline seems joyful but sorrowful at the moment, yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the word training there, the word discipline, training. The next word, translated instruction, refers to exerting influence on the mind. And the idea is that we're to counsel, to admonish, to correct, even to warn our children. Clinton Arnold said it has accurately been described as the exertion of influence upon the mind, implying that there is resistance. By means of admonition, advice, warning, reminding, teaching, and spurring on, a person can be redirected from wrong ways and his behavior corrected. You see, children are not to be left to do whatever they want. That would be disastrous. They need to be instructed, disciplined, and admonished so that they be brought up to knowledge, self-control, and obedience. Now, when it says that we're to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord modifies both the discipline and the instruction. And the idea is that the instruction and the admonishment is of the Lord or from the Lord. We're to raise our children in such a way that the Lord himself is disciplining and admonishing them through us. And so what a high calling it is for parents, especially for the fathers, to have the Lord working through you in the lives of your children to bring them up to know him as though he himself were working in their lives. And what a wonderful environment for children to be brought up in a home where spirit-filled parents are taking their responsibility seriously, gently teaching their kids to be obedient to the Lord. And I know a number of our families here are doing that, and it's so wonderful to see how God is working in the lives of our children. Our ultimate goal as parents is to bring our children into a saving relationship with the Lord. And from there, we're to teach them all that the Lord has commanded. And so really, in a sense, the role of parents is kind of like with their children is kind of like the Great Commission, kind of in a smaller scale, in a smaller sphere. Jesus said in the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's what we're to do in our child rearing, is make disciples of our children, teach them to observe all that the Lord commanded, and he is with us until the end of the age as we obey him in that, in our homes and then outwards to the world. And if we're going to do this well, we need to really set clear guidelines and expectations for our children. They need to know where the lines are and when they've crossed those lines. And one of the most difficult things in raising children that I've found is just being consistent. You know, our expectations can't be, you know, changing and arbitrary. We can't be a moving target depending on our mood that day. When children disobey, there needs to be firm and loving correction. It should be never administered out of anger or frustration, but with a desire to correct and to train. And children, in the same way that God commands you to obey your parents, he commands your parents to bring you up in his discipline and admonition. And I think that's helpful to know as children that your parents are obeying God when they discipline you and instruct you and warn you about his ways. Well, brothers and sisters, that's God's plan for the family. These are his imperatives, his instructions, his commands to parents and children. Children, obey your parents, honor your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, definitely Scripture says more than this on the family, and really all of God's word, all of God's truth should come to bear in how we function as a family within our home in our day-to-day lives. But this is the basic outline of God's design for the family. And parents with the chief responsibility resting on the fathers, they should nurture their children and teach them God's ways. They should not be harsh or do anything that would embitter the children towards them, but there should be discipline and admonition that gives the children boundaries and drives the foolishness from their hearts. Children, in return, should obey their parents and honor them. And I just want you to see as we close, just the notice the Christ-centeredness of the household here, that children are to obey in the Lord, and parents are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In both cases, the Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, as it does really everywhere in this letter, except for 6:5 and 6:9, which talk about masters, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ should be central in our homes. Everything we do should be for him and with him and through him by his help. He's our motivation. He's our goal. He's our help. Without him, we can do nothing. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you that you are so kind to give us instructions on how we're to be in our households. And Lord, we pray for each and every one of us that you would help us to follow your commandments and your directions, Lord. Pray for our children that you would help them to obey their parents, to honor them. Because of a transformed life of the Lord Jesus Christ living in them, may we have spirit-filled children, even at a young age, who understand your purposes and live for your honor and glory. And Lord, help us as parents to not provoke our children, to not be harsh, to not be do anything that would hurt them, Lord, but to bring them up, to teach them your ways, that they may know you, be saved, and follow you. May our children surpass us in godliness and holiness. May they surpass us as we train them and teach them to live for you. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.